I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been working through 2 Corinthians for a few months now, and I wasn't with you last week. I was up in Aurelia, and trust that you had a good time here with the Teen Challenge. I certainly enjoyed my time there with the people of Aurelia. But we'll review a little bit just to catch up as we introduce the sermon. But right now, let me read to you the text that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at seven verses here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this passage seems particularly timely to me today. Father, we are hard-pressed. Father, outside of the church, all people seem to be hard-pressed by the situations around us. Inside the church, Lord, we experience that too. And in a particular way, Lord, we are hard-pressed. Lord, we are perplexed. Lord, I don't know if we are persecuted, certainly not the way the church was in Paul's day. But Lord, we do sense that there are those who seek to hunt us out. Father, we know something of what it might be to be struck down. And so, Father, this passage seems fitting. Lord, we know that your word is universal, that it is timeless, that it applies to all people in all places at all times. So, Lord, give us wisdom and care to rightly divide the word of truth, to apply these words, Lord, not simply because we have a need, but to apply them as they were intended to be understood. Lord, that we might be strengthened and built up, established in you, Father, made strong. Lord, these things we pray. We ask that your word would go forth with power, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been an interesting move in missiology. Missiology is the big word. If you go to seminary and study to be a missionary, you will study missiology. And there's been an interesting move in missiology. If you examine the various different foreign missions that most churches support and that we support, something has changed. Where in the past, you used to see that we would take missionaries from right here in Norfolk County, and we would send them to Africa or to China or to India to bring the gospel there and to preach and proclaim and establish a church and build it up. Now it seems that the majority of the missionaries we support are going instead, and they are setting up a seminary or a teaching or training center to train the locals in how to do that sort of ministry. And there's good reason for that. I'm saying nothing against the other. The problem is when you send a foreign missionary, if we were to here's Gary and Sharon Lording. If we were to take Gary and Sharon and say, hey, these people feel called to the mission field. We're going to take them. We're going to send them to India, and they're going to establish a mission. They're going to learn how to speak the language. They're going to learn how to eat curry and enjoy it. They're going to learn all about the culture and the ins and the outs and all these sorts of things. And they're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to establish a church. Well, here's where the difficulty comes. There's a few difficulties. One, they might not like curry, and that might be a barrier for them. Gary's nodding his head, you know. He likes it really hot. The other problem is, and we kind of heard a little bit about this even in our prayers today, that sooner or later missionaries come home. Because home is somewhere other than the mission field for most of them, and they come home. And so what we've discovered through missiology is the most effective way of bringing the church and the gospel to a people is not to send foreigners there to set up the church and preach the gospel, but to send the foreigners there to take hold of the people who have come to Christ and to train them to do those things. And really, that's Jesus' plan as he made disciples. And so they go and they train the indigenous people who already know the culture and already like curry and who live there to lead the church. And why am I talking about this? What does this have to do with this? The other issue that we've run into in missiology is we found in many places that where we sent Western missionaries, here's the difficulty. We would send in a Western missionary and we'd look around and say, well, everybody in this village lives in squalor. They live in little huts. And their diet is not very good, and they don't have medical care. And we love our missionaries too much to ask them to go live in squalor and eat a poor diet and have no medical care. So we make sure that they have a nicer house, that they have a better diet, that they have access to medicine. And in some ways, that's actually backfired on evangelism, because what we found is that there are people who are converted, but they're not converted by the gospel, and they're not converted to Christ. What they're converted to is, we want to live like the missionaries live. We want a bigger house. We want medicine. We want better food. Nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the gospel. And this is where it connects with what Paul is saying here. Paul is dealing with a related problem, and his problem is the opposite. People are looking at Paul and say, you look too afflicted, Paul. Nobody's going to be attracted by you, Paul. Paul, you're not very tall. You're not very handsome. You're not very confident. He says, you know, sometimes with stammering speech, sometimes with shaking knees. He's been beaten so many times that chances are the man can't even stand up straight because he's got so much scar tissue on his back. They say, you're not a great advertisement for the gospel, Paul. The packaging looks bad. And the problem in Corinth is that these people who call themselves the superior apostles, who are really false teachers, have come in with a message that declares that all those who serve Christ should be healthy and wealthy and handsome. And it seems like Paul is none of those things. In fact, Paul seems to be suffering and weak and without much personal power. But so was Jesus. Just to remind you of where we're coming from, this chapter that we're picking up in verse 7 began with Paul talking about the glorious ministry that had been given to him. And he compared the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Christ, to the ministry of the old covenant. And he said the ministry of the old covenant came with glory. It was the most glorious thing that we had ever known on earth. It was the second most glorious thing that ever came down from heaven to earth, was the law of God, where God made known to Moses who he was and what he required. We talked about that, how at the very heart of Israel is the tabernacle, at the heart of the tabernacle is the holy place, at the heart of the holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, and in the reason it's called the Ark of the Covenant is because in the heart of the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God, and upon this the glory of God descended. And the glory of God was such that when Moses saw the back of God's glory, his face is so altered that he has to wear a veil over it. But Paul says this ministry, the ministry of the Old Covenant, was a ministry of condemnation and death. That wasn't its primary intent. Its intent was to make known who God was and what God required and what it meant for an unholy people to live with a holy God. But the effect of it was the law couldn't save anybody, and God knew that. And Moses knew that, that the law could only make a declaration over a person and condemn the person. That's why we have the entire sacrificial system, which is really the gospel in the Old Testament. But Paul says, listen, there's glory in this. There's the blazing Shekinah glory of God that comes down in such a way that the people couldn't even look upon it. He says, this was glorious, but the glory that comes from the new covenant, which is a ministry of righteousness and life, that's the primary effect of the new covenant in Christ, is to make you righteous and to give you life. He says, this is so much more glorious that it deglorifies the old covenant. Not to say that the old covenant had no glory, but he says, in comparison, there's no comparison. And so this is where we left with the Apostle Paul saying in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God who is responsible for all that you see, who called forth life and the light by which you see everything you see, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the treasure. This is the thing of infinite worth. This is the thing for which we're living. This is the thing you were made for. You were made for this thing. This is what God has shown into the hearts of all those people who have come to him in faith. This treasure. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the word but. And we know that word but, you know, when you say to your wife, hey, supper was great, but, okay, you know, could y'all laugh, because you know what that word but means. You're about to say there's an exception. But, and this is the exception, he says, we have this incredible treasure thing. You just cannot possibly fathom the worth of what has been given to you. You have been co-heir with Christ. You are heir of all the world, not figuratively, but literally. Everything that you see, you are heir to, because this world was made through Christ and for Christ. All things are mine. All things are mine. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The jar of clay that Paul is speaking of would have been familiar to anyone in the ancient world. It was a simple utilitarian object that was really completely disposable. Nobody put this kind of jar of clay on their mantelpiece and said, look at this jar of clay that I have. This was the jar that your jelly comes in. Nobody puts the empty jelly jar on display and say, look at this jar of jelly. This is the tin can that your peas come in, or the cardboard box that your Amazon box comes in. The worth is not in the box. It's in the treasure that is inside. And you know, the interesting thing is, if somebody ships you a bar of gold, I didn't look up how much a bar of gold is worth, but a lot of money, it doesn't lessen the worth of the bar of gold if they ship it to you in a brown paper bag rather than a silk container. That doesn't change the value of it. The treasure is worth so much that the packaging doesn't matter. And this picture that Paul is using, he's saying, my physical self, my body, this wrapper, this means by which the message is delivered, this thing which contains the treasure which God has shown into our hearts, he says, this is like a jar of clay. It's cracked, it's fragile, it's wearing out, it's breaking down. And he says, that's the point. The Corinthians have become like toddlers. You've seen a toddler before at Christmas, and you give them this great present, they open the box, and what do they want to play with? They play with the box. He says, you Corinthians, you've become like toddlers. He says, you're so fixated by the packaging that you cannot understand that the packaging doesn't matter. That if you've got a really good-looking, strong, affluent, powerful, rich preacher, not for long, not for long, his hair is going to turn gray and fall out. He's knees are going to get weak. His voice will get little chimes and whistles as he gets old, and he will die, and the money doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. Paul says, it doesn't matter. I am a jar of clay. And this is the intent. God has done this on purpose. But Jesus, when he came to earth, could have gone about and called for himself 12 disciples who were the most powerful, rich, affluent Pharisees and Sadducees in all the land. The movers and the shakers. He didn't do that. He calls for himself this rabble, these fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, all sorts of strange characters together. Because the weaker the vessel, the greater the treasure is seen to be. It's not the preacher, but the gospel that matters. It's the power of God that is on display, the power that has the ability to change every single person who believes it, to give life to the person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to change the world. This is the power of God. And it's not Paul that changes the world. It's not Mark Bertrand that changes the world. It's not Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon or name your preacher that changes the world. It's the gospel that has that power. I like Spurgeon, who said once, somebody criticized him. I don't know who it was. And it's strange that they were criticizing him because he was known as the preacher, prince of preachers. But they didn't like how he preached. And they said, so-and-so preaches the gospel better than Mr. Spurgeon. And Mr. Spurgeon's response was, that may be so. He may preach the gospel better than me, but this I know, no one can preach a better gospel. No one can preach a better gospel. Doesn't matter how dry-mouthed you get, how big your eyes get, how much sweat comes pouring down your brow, how much your knees knock together. Nobody can preach a better gospel than the gospel. It's not the package, it's what's in it that matters. Paul, having said that, moves on to talk about the reality of suffering and suffering in his own life. These four principles are drawn primarily from his life, and I think they're true of the church, of ministers, and of most Christians as well, but Paul is using them first of himself. And this list is incredible. Listen to the passage, verse 8 through 12. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You know, half of those verses, you went, wow, I mean, the symbolism, the imagery is powerful. And then half of them, you probably went, I'm not sure what he's talking about. But all of them are important because the later portion is what makes the earlier portion true and real. So let's look at them for a moment. I just want to give you a sense of what these four mean in their languages and in Paul's life, because then we'll maybe be able to understand how they may work in our own lives. He says, we are afflicted in every way. And the word there that he uses literally means to be hard-pressed. Some of our translations say that we're hard-pressed in every way, or to be squeezed, or to be constrained. And Paul knew what it was to be squeezed or constrained or hard-pressed. He knew what it was to lose his freedoms, not figuratively, but quite literally. He knew what it was to have the cold steel of shackles on his arms and his legs. He knew what it was to be in Roman prisons. He knew what it was to be hard-pressed. He says, we are hard-pressed, we are constrained, we are pushed into little tight corners, but where the devil would love to crush us entirely, he says, I am hard-pressed, I am afflicted in every way, but I am not crushed. Because there in a Philippian jail cell, he finds enough space to sing praises. And in prison in Rome, chained to the Praetorian Guard, he says, I give thanks because the gospel has gone through the entire Praetorian Guard. And imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi, he finds the opportunity to preach to Agrippa and to Festus and to Felix. He says, we are hard-pressed. We are constrained. We are constricted. Life gets tight around us. Things get smaller and smaller, but we will not be crushed. He says, we're perplexed. To be perplexed means literally to be in a state of confusion or disorientation, not sure what's going to happen next. You know, we read the stories in the Bible, and if you've been through it a few times, you go, yeah, I know how that story goes. I know that Peter gets let out of prison by an angel. I know that the storm will be stilled by Jesus. But the people who were living in the moment didn't know how it was going to end. They suffer the disorientation and the uncertainty and the confusion of going, what's going on? I don't understand it. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, he's going through all of Asia trying to find an open door. And everywhere he goes, doors closed, doors closed, doors closed. He says, God, I came here wanting to preach the gospel. There's no receptivity. Not till he gets to Troas and he has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. He knows what it is to be perplexed. You know what it is to be perplexed? I know what it is to be perplexed. I don't know what's going on. God just doesn't seem to make any sense. I'm confused. I'm uncertain. I'm disoriented. The Apostle Paul, even in this letter, chapter 1, verse 8, says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We'll kind of come back to this in a moment, because this is at the heart of where Paul is. But he says, listen, we're perplexed. And the word there, he says, we're perplexed. But not given to despair. And he's actually doubling the word. The word perplexed and not given to despair are the same word. Really what he's saying is we taste something of despair, but we're not ultimately given to despair. It doesn't swallow us up. Persecuted, the word means to be hunted. And Paul knew what it was to be hunted. Everywhere he went, the Jews in particular were hunting him. More than once, Paul made a last-minute change in plans because he had encountered a plot to assassinate him. Although he knows that he is being hunted by the enemies of the gospel, he is able to declare that he knows that God will not forsake him. He will not be abandoned by God, though he may be hunted by man. And finally, struck down. That word is a military term that means pretty much what it sounds like. To strike a person to the ground, perhaps to strike them down temporarily. But sometimes to be struck down is even to be struck down with a death blow. And Paul knew something of this. He had been many times beaten with rods and whips. And one time at Lystra, he was stoned to the point that the people presumed him dead and dragged him outside of the building and just left him in a heap. And he got up and went on to the next city. What Paul is saying, and this is interesting, Paul is not denying suffering and suffering in the Christian life. He says, God permits these things in my life. God allows me to be afflicted in every way, but not to be crushed. To be perplexed, but not given to despair. To be persecuted, but not to be abandoned. To be struck down, but not to be destroyed. Well, that raises a question. Wait, doesn't history teach us that Paul in the end is executed? He doesn't die a natural death. Most of the disciples don't die a natural death. Is he wrong here when he says that I am struck down but not destroyed? That's a good question. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But here's how he does it. He says, I am always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in my body. And this is the part we go, what does that mean? This is what Paul is doing. He says, I have an awareness of what Jesus has done. I am sharing in his suffering. We preached on that not too long ago. That he says, I am participating in his suffering. That I am sharing in his suffering. That I don't expect my life to be easier than Jesus' life here on earth. Jesus even said that. The servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they will hate you too. And Paul says, Jesus, in his life, goes through life as a man who is abused and reproached and treated with dishonor and disregard. And ultimately, Jesus is caused to bear his own cross to Calvary, where they nail him to the cross and they put him to death. And he says, Paul is saying, listen, I've made this a point. Here's a word I like, a point of meditative reasoning. Okay, reasoning is how we think through things, how we reason. And meditation is when we take in the word of God and we chew upon it and we reflect upon it. And he says, I'm actively doing this. He says, I have before my eyes the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm allowing the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through to actively work through my mind. I'm bearing this about in my body, and it changes the experience of suffering for me. Because as I suffer, I don't think to myself, oh, woe is me, I'm suffering. I think Jesus suffered in these sorts of ways. And even to the point where we find Paul and many other of the followers of Jesus rejoicing that they should be counted worthy to suffer alongside Jesus. And this is where the paradox comes in, because the paradox, these two things that are true at the same time, is that as the death of Jesus is revealed in our flesh, as our flesh wears out, as we suffer, as we're afflicted, as we're perplexed, as we're persecuted, as we're struck down, even as we age and grow old and infirm, as this body wears out, the life of Jesus is made more evident in us. Ultimately, the less powerful Paul appears, the more power of God is revealed in him. And Paul says, finally, that this means death for Paul, but life for others. And I just want to say here, he's not saying to the Corinthians that you too aren't going to experience this death of Jesus in your flesh. You will. But what he's saying is this: he's not a masochist. He says, I don't enjoy pain for pain's sake. He says, I do this for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And here's the reward, that as I suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel goes forth and people believe it. And as I see lives changed, I see life coming to you. That's how he's going to end this passage as well. He's going to talk about more and more people coming to the gospel so that thanksgiving might abound to the glory of God. So here's the final point I want to talk about. Paul believes and speaks. Paul, it's interesting, Paul demonstrates here, let's look at the passage for a moment, verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. And it's interesting, because what we see here is Paul is actively thinking about and meditating on the Psalms, because this passage that he quotes comes directly from a quotation in Psalm 113, verse 10 from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation that Paul would have known well. And here's the interesting thing about Psalm 116. From Psalm 113 to 118, this collection of psalms were called the Hallel Psalms. And they were sung at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews knew these psalms the way you know Christmas carols. They knew every line. And so as Paul is suffering, and he has been suffering pretty extensively here in the book of Corinthians, what is he doing? He is drawing to mind the word of God, and he's meditating upon it. Let me give you a few lines from Psalm 116 so that you will know what it is that he's meditating upon in the midst of his suffering. Psalm 116 and verse 1 says this, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Here's the situation. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. A few verses later, verse 8, he says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And verse 10, I believed even when I spoke. That's our translation. The Septuagint says, I believe and therefore I spoke. And what Paul is saying is faith is not meant to be a private, internal thing only. It's meant to work itself out in how we speak and how we live. I believed, and so I speak. Paul says, listen, I am afflicted in every way. I am perplexed. I am persecuted. I am struck down. But I am not destroyed. I am not abandoned. I am not given to despair. I am not crushed. Why? Because of what I believe. And this is the heart of it all. So, you've gone to sleep, wake up here. This is the heart of it all. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's the heart of Paul's faith. Now listen, this is what the world's going to say to you. Yeah, you Christians, you're stupid people. I mean, it's pie in the sky. You know, your hope is in this this resurrection and eternal life. You put all of your weight and all of your hope and all of your stuff on this thing, and it seems to us to be defeatist. I mean, we put our hope in the end of a pandemic and in good retirement and going on vacation. These things seem real to us. This thing seems like baloney. You're putting your hope in the resurrection of the body. It's defeatist. And they're right if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we're hoping in something that isn't going to happen. But if there is a resurrection, if in fact what the Bible teaches is true, if we have eternal life in Christ, then all this other stuff that they're putting their hope in, that's the stuff that's foolish. Because it can't last. It's temporal. It fades away. It may not even come. Paul says, here is my hope. This is the thing upon which I rest. This is what keeps me from being crushed, despairing, abandoned, destroyed. This is the thing that I know, this even when the day comes when they snuff out my life, it's not the end. I am not destroyed. In that moment, I finally take hold of the greatest prize. If the resurrection is true, the moment of greatest weakness in your life will become the moment of greatest strength. What is the moment of greatest weakness in any human being's life? It's the moment when this body finally stops, when the lungs don't breathe and the heart doesn't beat and the brain doesn't do what the brain does and all life seems to end here. In that moment, that is the moment of greatest strength. So Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what makes suffering bearable for him, to know that it will end not in defeat, but ultimately in victory. That we will not in the end be crushed or given to despair or forsaken or destroyed. Paul writes these things about his own experience, first of all. But I think these things are true not only of Paul, but of all Christians. We can take consolation in the fact that suffering is not foreign to the Christian life. If it were foreign to the Christian life, we'd wonder what's going on with us. But we're not lacking in faith if we taste of suffering. We're displaying faith as we endure suffering. We are displaying faith as we believe and speak of what we believe. We are willingly enduring suffering in order that the glory of Jesus might be displayed in our bodies, that the gospel might go forth, resting ultimately in the faith that we will not only be raised to life, but as this passage says, that Jesus himself will stand with us to present us before the Father. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the thing that transforms suffering into suffering, from suffering into suffering, which ultimately leads to glory. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have tasted of a lot of suffering lately. Not in the same way that Paul has, but Lord, I think it is relevant. Lord, that all suffering that comes in this world comes because we're in the midst of a fallen, broken world, a world marked by sin. Father, I pray that you might help us, Lord, not simply to be people who sit back in our armchairs and let these words wash over us, but people who are actively taking hold of the Word of God, who are reasoning meditatively, Lord, applying the Word to our lives, Lord, allowing this Word to work. Father, allowing your Holy Spirit to teach us and comfort us, even in the midst of our suffering, to remind us, Lord, that our Lord Jesus suffered for us. And Lord, we are not greater than he is. And so, Lord, if we're called to suffer, help us, Lord, to suffer well, to suffer with our eyes focused on the final prize, Lord, that we will not die, but we will live and be together with you. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.